Well, I couldn't really understand what he said. I hope he said new speaker, not nude speaker, because if he did, he picked the wrong guy. So you don't want that going on. Welcome to Huddle today, men. Great to see your smiling faces out there. You got lots to be joyful for today, right? Lots to celebrate. My name's Ryan Ramsey. I'm the worship and media arts pastor out at Morningstar Church, and I've been out there for about 2.5 years. I started coming to Huddle in 2006, spring of 2006. My now father-in-law, then girlfriend's father, invited me to come, and we were over there in the small gym, and I got to see the face of Jim Jacobs as I came in. And I remember thinking, so when I met Jim Jacobs, man, that guy is really happy I'm here. He shook my hand and smiled so big. If you remember Jim, every week be greeting you at the door. And I was like, that guy does not know me from Adam, but he is so happy that I'm here for some reason. So I don't know what's going on with this Huddle thing, but I remember that. And I remember Jim was an excellent example of joy. So he always conveyed that. So I'm glad to see men carrying on his dream and his joy as we walk in and you're greeted. So we have a lot of things to be joyful about today. And really that's what worship is all about. It's about joy. And I'm going to read to you an example of joy as we look in Ezra 6:13 through 22. It says, I'll read it to you. Then according to the word sent by Darius the king, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar-Bozenai and their associates did with all diligence what Darius the king had ordered. And the elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai and the prophet and Zechariah, the son of Iddo. They finished their building by decree of the God of Israel and by decree of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And this house was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. And the people of Israel, the priests and the Levites, and the rest of the returned exiles celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. They offered at the dedication of this house of God 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats, according to the number of the tribes of Israel. And they set the priests in their divisions and the Levites in their divisions for the service of the God at Jerusalem, as it was written in the book of Moses. On the 14th day, on the first month, the returned exiles kept the Passover, for the priests and the Levites had purified themselves together. All of them were clean. So they slaughtered the Passover lamb for all the returned exiles, for their fellow priests and for themselves. It was eaten by the people of Israel who had returned from exile, and also by everyone who had joined them and separated himself from the uncleanness of the peoples of the land to worship the Lord, the God of Israel. And they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had made them joyful and had turned the heart of the king of Assyria to them, so that he aided them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. So, the summary of that, the Jews finally built their temple after all the struggle, the time in exile. They finally built their temple. They were so happy to have finished the temple. But it's not really, that big of a deal, is it? I mean, it's just like a church, just like, finish building the church building, whoop-de-doo, right? No, it was a really big deal to the Jewish people. You see, no temple for a Jewish person means no payment for sin. In the Jewish culture, the only way your sin can be atoned for is by a blood sacrifice at the temple. So imagine an entire race of people that knew in their hearts and minds that there was no way that they could atone for their sin. There was no way to atone for sin unless there was a temple to make a sacrifice at. So, with the completion of the temple and the sacrifice of the lamb, the people were finally free from their sin of all those years. It had been paid for. Atonement had finally happened for them. So, an application of this would be for me to ask you a question. Do you remember a time in your life, or maybe multiple times in your life, when you realized your sin had been atoned for? How about the moment of salvation when somebody first delivered to you the message of Jesus Christ and you finally believed that there was a man who came to earth who atoned for your sin? That now all the weight and the sin and the pain that had been in your life had the ability to be wiped away. Do you remember that moment in your life? The freedom you felt for the first time? Well, now I want you to take that. Because a lot of times we experience these moments and you're the only guy who's experiencing it, or it's a few guys maybe. But imagine that same joy that you had, the same freedom, that feeling that you could do anything now because you weren't held back, that you could be a new man. Imagine that, except thousands of people around you are experiencing that freedom for a very long time, for the first time even. Imagine that all happening simultaneously at once. Can you imagine what would happen? I can. It's written there in Ezra. A giant party. That's what happens. A mega huge giant party all for one guy, Yahweh, God. The person who made it all possible. And of course, they remembered the kings that helped them get there. But the majority of the story is about one guy, God. They're thanking God for the freedom they have in their life with joy. And it's not just any party. They celebrate the Passover there. And then they go into the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which lasts 7 days. Can you imagine a 7-day worship service that never ends? A party celebrating God with the joy in your hearts? Well, this party is just one example in Scripture of worship. The Jewish people gave it all on that day. 100 bulls, 200 male sheep, 400 lambs, and 12 male goats that represent the tribes. And then they worshiped in action and in fellowship until they couldn't worship any longer. They were exhausted. When I read about this amazing celebration, it makes me wonder, are we worshiping God like He deserves? Are we really giving honor to Christ for the magnificent work that He has done in us? A worship leader named Jeremy Riddle said this on Twitter the other day. If the chief end of mankind is to worship God and enjoy Him forever, which I think we would agree, then 20 minutes of worship once a week seems poor training for such a destiny. I think he nailed it when he said that. What are we really giving in worship to Jesus? It seems very easy to fall into the trap of comfort and what is usual to us in worship. In a lot of ways, and this coming from me, somebody who for a living I plan worship services, in a lot of ways, I believe the Sunday morning church service is the worst thing that could happen to Christianity. Because we've all become so used to it, how it feels and how comfortable it is. We've given ourselves an excuse to go to a certain place to sing our favorite kinds of songs, and that's what worship is to us. I think at the heart of it, worship is a lot bigger than 20 minutes of singing at the beginning of a Sunday morning service. You see, because when it becomes about what we do in the building, we quickly realize there is something lacking. And so we turn to different music style, or brighter lights, or a more powerful speaker, and all of that will fizzle eventually. We'll be looking for the next thing. Because we're not giving to Jesus the heart-filled worship that He deserves. When we are thinking about the lights, the style of music, when we bring our work week into worship, when we're thinking about our family, or the guy sitting behind us in worship. In fact, if we aren't thinking about Jesus and how much we are so in love with Him because of the work He has done for us, then we aren't giving Him proper glory, proper honor, and proper praise. So, I'll ask the question again. What are we really giving to Jesus in worship? I would argue that many of us give Him very little. And it would depend from week to week exactly what we bring to Him. I talked a lot about worship in the church Sunday morning, but here's the other problem. Worship isn't just what happens at church. It's happening every second of every day. I'm not one for pointing out problems without solutions, so for the rest of this, I would like to offer to you a solution and how to position yourself for worship every day, not just on Sunday morning. And it applies to when you walk in for your church service on Sunday morning and when you wake up on Monday morning ready to go to work. There's three P's, and you'll see in your notes blanks to fill in. There's three P's. I'm not Baptist, but I wrote a good Baptist sermon with three P's, so 3 points, and they all start the same letter. It was kind of an accident, so I don't know how that happened. The first one is to understand your place. When I was growing up, and we would go to, my dad took me a lot of his functions all the time. Much like Rex Gingrich takes his boys, I see him taking his boys to his functions. And my dad would always, before we walked in, and I'd meet all his coworkers or whatever, he'd say, remember your place, remember your role, remember where you are in the scheme of things here. You're just here to, you know, be respectful and all that. So I would say the first P is to remember your place when you walk into worship. Back in the 60s and 70s, it became popular to use the phrase to invite Jesus into your life. While the intentions were good, I don't criticize the intentions, it put Earth at the center of our solar system. So things were not spinning. The sun was not at the center of the solar system like we know how it works. It put the Earth at the center of the solar system, so it was spinning wrong. It's not about Jesus and our life. It's about our life and Jesus's. Tomatoes, tomatoes, right? It's not that big of a deal. Actually, it is a very big deal. If you had a top, toy top, and you spin it, if you don't spin it directly in the center, it's not going to spin, is it? If you chose a different axis for it to spin on, it would just flop over because it doesn't have the right center. And when you put yourself at the center of the salvation story, when you put yourself at the center of it, you're choosing the wrong axis to spin on. I do pottery in my spare time, and so one of the big things about throwing on a wheel is centering. If you don't ever center right on the wheel, if you never get truly centered, you can't ever actually make anything. Many times when you're throwing on the wheel, it feels center, and you think it's centered, but the higher up you pull the pot, or the further out you pull the plate, and the centrifugal force gets greater, you realize it's not center because it'll wobble, it'll shake until it eventually crumbles on your wheel and you'll have to start from nothing again. That's why it's very important for us to be centered around Christ and realize that our place is to have Him at the center. Also important to remember that He is God and we're not. That God is the Father. And He has called us to worship Him. I know that the song is very popular, I'm a friend of God, you know, God is my friend, He's my buddy. Well, Jesus, in a way, in a relationship, is your friend. He's your, you know, He's your pal or whatever. You know, He wants to be there with you. But at the same time, He's the creator of the universe. He knit you together in your mother's womb. He's not just any friend. He's a friend that demands our respect and our reverence, and our fear in the right way, in the right sense, the fear of the Lord. So I would say to remember your place. Like I said, Jesus invites us into His story. We're not accepting Him into our life. We're not taking Him and putting Him in our heart, like I learned in preschool. We are invited to jump into His story, to get lost in His river, and let Him carry us away. The second P I want to talk to you about is posture. Standing up straight. No, not that kind of posture. Worship is much bigger than walking into a room full of believers and singing a few songs. I think a lot of us would agree with that. It's been wrongly associated with the songs we sing only in worship. But worship is more than just singing. Worship is not an activity, it is a posture. It was very popular just a few years back to talk about how worship was how you lived your life. Well, I agree with that. I don't disagree. I think it's much bigger than just how you live your life. It's a posture. It's the way you carry yourself. in worship on Sunday morning when you're singing songs, there are lots of different postures. There's hands up, you know. I don't know if you've seen a comedian give his little spiel about the different poses in worship, you know, the touchdown or, you know, the hand raising or whatever. Anyways, there's different postures, the kneeling, the laying, the jumping, the swaying. And a general posture and attitude of worship should be this. This is how you should posture yourself in your attitude, is Jesus is above me, I am below. Or a more popular saying is Jesus first, others second, myself third. So your attitude has now been postured for worship. You're ready for worship. You understand your place, and now you have postured yourself in your place, understanding your order in the scheme of things, putting yourself below others and Jesus. It does a couple of things to change your perspective when you do this. It puts others before you and gives you your place in the giant picture of God's story. In other words, I would say it grants automatic humility. You automatically take on the coat of humility and cover yourself in it. So not only on Sunday morning when this happens, I'll give you an example. When Chuck walks in the office on Monday morning and says, you know, hey man, sorry, you know, I didn't get my part of that project done, you would normally say something you would regret probably. If you weren't postured for worship, you would say, you know, something either offensive or that you wouldn't be proud as a Christian to say. But when you're postured differently, your thinking is different, your attitude is different. You think, Jesus has done so much for me, and I agree that I have to treat others greater than myself. So in turn, Chuck gets grace. When you walk into worship and the music is loud and Susie next to you spills her coffee on the floor, on your nice carpet, you're not supposed to have drinks in there anyways, remember? You can say, Jesus has done so much for me. You can say, I can focus on Him right now. I'm going to be the mature believer. I'm going to focus on Him right now. And I'm going to clean up the coffee so that Susie can worship. How's that for an attitude? Let me tell you something right now. If people started serving one another in worship services and stopped worrying about themselves so much, you would see a significant change in the church very quickly. The third P I want to talk to you about is your position. This is the hardest part for me to reconcile every week I lead worship. Because your position or your situation, what you're in this predicament of God and man and worship, your position is sinful, dirty, little bug on the ground. And this is the hard part for me. Yet God lets me approach Him whenever I choose. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine in a medieval time, and the king of England or whatever, and you could just stroll on into the throne room, he's sitting on his throne, you can just walk in whenever you want, sit down beside him and say, hey, I just want to come tell you how great you are. Would that happen? No. That doesn't happen in real life. But God calls us to that. And here is the even more spectacular part on top of that. He wants that from us. He wants us to come in and worship Him. He begs us to. He sent His own Son, Jesus Christ, to atone for our sin just so we could do that whenever we choose. You see, it's not just Sunday morning He wants us to come in and worship Him. He wants us to worship Him every day with our attitude. He wants us to understand our place so we can have a proper reverence and fear of Him. He wants us to posture ourselves so our attitude can be adjusted rightly when situations come our way. And He wants us to understand our position, that He wants to spend time with us, that He calls us to spend time with us, even though we are sinful people. He's paid the price through Jesus Christ. He's paid the price through Jesus Christ for us to approach Him whenever we can and will. There's one more thing I'd like to say. We have your three P's filled in there. But I went to school at Indiana Wesleyan and I majored in Christian worship. So we spent a lot of time in class talking about worship theory and all that stuff, which Most of it didn't really apply once I got out in the real world, I found out, but it's okay. Their hearts were good. I never learned in any of those classes how to deal with an angry older person about the music. They never taught you how to deal with that. So that was something I had to learn on the job. So the last thing I'd like to talk to you about is a word that we use in almost every conversation and worship at school. And I'm not actually convinced that it's a real word yet. I haven't seen it in a dictionary, but it makes sense to me. The word is Christocentric, meaning Christ at the center. So everything we did and everything we learned meant that Christ had to be at the center of it. And the fear is this, that when you put Christ at the center or you make your worship service all about Christ, well, you say, well, doesn't the Father? I mean, what about the Father and the Holy Spirit? Don't they get upset? But when you understand the relationship of the Trinity, Jesus was sent by God, the Father. And the Father gets pleasure when His Son is glorified. And Jesus sent us the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit loves it when we give Jesus the glory, because the Holy Spirit then gets power to do what He needs to do. So when our worship is Christocentric, the whole picture stays balanced. So in my relationship with Jesus Christ, I find that it must be Christocentric. If it's not all about Jesus all of the time, I get wobbly. I'm not centered. So I began thinking as I was writing this, I wanted to teach you guys that word, Christocentric. What if when we left here today, not only our Sunday morning worship service was Christocentric, but what if everything we did was Christocentric? What if when we went home today, our relationship with our wife was Christocentric? And our relationship with our family, our kids? What if the things we talked about and the things we did all centered around the glory and the purposes of Jesus Christ? What about the way we lived our lives at work? Or what about the way we played racquetball during the week? What if that was all Christocentric? How would that change the way we see the world? The way we interact with people? And all of a sudden, let me tell you what happens, because I've seen it happen, is that sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ no longer becomes this awkward conversation you have to have with people, because you've become the guy at that point who just talks about Jesus all the time. And so all your friends or coworkers know you as, man, that guy does not shut up about Jesus. Seems like every conversation we have, he's talking about, oh, well, you know, Jesus says this, or, you know, Jesus showed us this, or, you know, and it becomes this natural, organic thing instead of something you have to force yourself to do and be trained how to do. It becomes something that's a part of you. Christocentric. Men, today, I really want to challenge you to understand your place and your posture and your position in worship. And most importantly, with those ideas intact and those concepts intact, I really want to challenge you to make your whole life Christocentric. Because life is all about Jesus anyways, right? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for sending your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that you loved us enough to be patient with us. We thank you that you see such a beautiful Savior who showed us an example of how we can live. God, and we thank you also that in your wisdom, you sent us the power of the Holy Spirit, knowing that we couldn't do this without you. Knowing that if we didn't have the power, we couldn't change anything about our lives. So Jesus, I pray to you right now that the men in this room would have a passion for you. They'd have a passion for your teaching. And most importantly, that they would yearn to worship you every day with their attitude. And when they convey an attitude of worship, understanding their place and their posture and their position, God, worship will happen. Worship will happen. And it won't be about singing songs or reading the scripture. It'll be about their relationships with you and their relationships with others, God. Make us Christocentric for your cause, that we would shine your light to everyone who sees us, that we'd be a city on a hill, that we'd be the salt of the earth, and that no one could deny that we are men of Jesus Christ. We love you. We serve you. In your name we pray. Amen.